Brothers and sisters, we come from bold stock. Our heritage as Christians is courage. Before us have gone 2,000 years of men and women unashamed to openly declare that Jesus Christ is Lord of all. Peter Cartwright, we have a picture of him. Peter Cartwright was a circuit-riding Methodist preacher in the 1800s. He was an uncompromising man. He had moved north to Illinois from Tennessee because of his opposition to slavery. One Sunday morning when he was scheduled to preach, his deacons told him that President Andrew Jackson was in the congregation. Knowing Cartwright was used to saying whatever he felt God wanted him to say, regardless of how people might react, they warned him not to say anything that would offend the chief executive. Peter Cartwright stood up to preach and said, "I understand President Andrew Jackson is here. I have been requested to be guarded in my remarks. Andrew Jackson will go to hell if he does not repent." The audience was shocked. They wondered how the president would respond to this. But after the service, he told Cartwright, "Sir, if I had a regiment of men like you, I could whip the world." Here's the application of our passage today that we've already read together. The application is this. We need to keep on talking about Jesus no matter what. We're called to keep on talking about Jesus no matter what. We've been studying together the book of Acts. This is the very beginning of the church. There was no church before Acts chapter 2. There was no church in the Old Testament. Acts chapter 2, Jesus from heaven pours out the Holy Spirit and He comes upon His people and to give us the power to be able to do this, to be able to speak boldly of Christ. And then Acts chapter 3 and 4 are one event that takes about 24 hours to take place. Those 24 hours has taken us 4 weeks to get through, but at least it wasn't 24 whole hours, right? So this is our fourth sermon on this event. So if you missed any of these weeks, let me get you caught up. What happened here? Peter and John, they went into the temple to pray. And there, as they came into the temple, they came across a man who had been lame from his mother's womb. He's over 40 years old. As Peter and John are walking past him, I think we have a slide here of the Temple Mount. He's probably sitting at this gate right here. It's the beautiful gate. He's sitting there begging. And so as Peter and John are walking into worship, the lame man stretches out his hand and asks for some money. But Peter and John give him something that's much better than that. In the name of Jesus Christ and by the power of Jesus Christ, Peter healed this lame man. The man being healed creates quite a stir then. He's leaping and walking and praising God there in the temple. And this man is well known, right? Because his relatives and friends, they bring him and they sit him down in the same spot, and they've been doing this for years. And so everyone recognizes his face. If you come to worship there, they know who this man is. And so his healing creates quite a stir in the crowd. They go into the temple and they worship Peter and John and the lame man who's super excited. And then they walk out from there out into this colonnade that's underneath here. There's pillars there, Solomon's portico it's called. And as they go there, the people from all over the temple grounds and from the city that was around this are sprinting, it says. They're sprinting to the scene to see, can this man really have been healed? And then Peter stands up and he explains to the people the meaning of the miracle. The meaning of the miracle was that Jesus Christ, whom they had crucified a few days earlier, was now risen from the dead, alive and powerful at the right hand of God. The meaning of the miracle is that each person has to make a choice. What will you do with this Jesus who is alive and has power? He has power not only to heal beggars, but to wipe away sins. And this same Jesus will one day return to establish a kingdom that will dominate the whole earth. This is what Peter was preaching there. Jesus is appealing to the Jews to repent. And as Peter preaches there, several thousand of those in his audience do. That day, they hear the message of Jesus Christ and they trust in Him and they become so that they belong to Him. They join the church. They become followers of Jesus Christ. All this is happening. It's taken about 3 hours since the healing to when the Jewish authorities get their act together. They are not particularly happy. that Peter is preaching Jesus as the Messiah there on their temple grounds that they're in charge of. And so after about 3 hours, they've had enough time to get their plan. They come in, they grab Peter and John and probably the lame man, and they throw them into jail overnight. And then the next morning, they gather together again in the temple. This time they go to the chamber of hewn stone, they called it. It's where the Sanhedrin met, the Jewish high court. So they walk past this gate where the healing was yesterday and into this room. The next slide kind of shows a picture of what that might have looked like back then, where the Sanhedrin gathered. And they're going to talk to this Peter and John about Jesus. They don't want them talking about him anymore. So jump into Acts 4, Acts chapter 4, verse 7. When they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, "By what power or in what name have you done this?" The intent was to intimidate them, but it did not work. Peter and John are not intimidated. They're full of the Spirit. Look at verse 10. Peter's reply, Acts 4, verse 10. "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. He, Jesus Christ, is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved," says Peter. Well, this is not exactly the answer that the high priests were hoping for there. They were hoping to intimidate them. And so you come to verse 13. Look at their response. Acts 4:13. "Now, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply." Notice the three things that the council observes as Peter speaks to them. First, they observe the confidence of Peter and John. You would not expect men like Peter and John to be speaking this way. These men are not scholars. They're not debaters. They're fishermen from the backwoods of Galilee. The second thing they observe about these two men, they began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. Some of the Jewish high council that's meeting here, the Sanhedrin, as they're watching Peter and John speak to them, They're making connections from things that they remember. These men were with Jesus, and so maybe somebody in the crowd is looking there at Peter, and they say, "Oh, is this the same guy? I think this is the same guy that cut off the high priest's ear when we went to arrest Jesus." Maybe somebody else in the crowd is looking at John standing next to him and say, "Oh, I saw Jesus talking to John when he was on the cross and asking John to care for his mother." Like, they're starting to recognize them, that they've been with Jesus. But I think there's a little bit more than that that's implied by this. Notice in the verse there, verses 13 and 14, how is it that they recognize him as having been with Jesus? It says that as they observed their confidence and as they understood that they were uneducated, that they started to recognize them as having been with Jesus. You see, these two fishermen, as they speak to the council, are displaying similarities with Jesus Christ. I mean, who else ever taught the Old Testament with this kind of authority? Who else ever spoke so fearlessly before them when they were gathered as the Sanhedrin? Where did these men get this education? Where did they get this amazing confidence? It says they began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. There's a third thing the council observes. That's in verse 14. They observe the man who had been healed standing with them. Yesterday at this time, this man would not have been able to stand. So what are they going to say? Right? Peter and John give this stirring reply. "Jesus Christ the Nazarene," they speak of. What are they going to say? Are they going to say, "Well, boy, all this talk about Jesus' power, that's silliness"? Well, the guy is standing there. And the only explanation they have for the reason that this guy can't stand now is that Jesus has done it. What are they going to say? At the end of verse 14, it says, they had nothing to say in reply. So in verse 15, they don't even try to answer Peter and John. They just say, "Send these men out." Look at verse 15. "But when they had ordered them to leave the council, They begin to confer with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name." What are the high priests missing there as they come to this conclusion? Did they skip over something in their thought process? It seems to me that they did. Shouldn't the first thing that they talk about be this? If God has clearly done a miracle, and God has just done it in Jesus' name, could it be that we missed the Messiah? Shouldn't that be the conversation that they have after Peter and John walk out? But they do not even consider such questions. This is an illustration of the hardness of the hearts of people, sometimes even presented with the most overwhelming evidence of Jesus Christ and what he has done for them. They don't even consider it. And that's what the priests do. They skip right to, how do we silence them? How do we minimize the damage caused by this miracle? So their decision comes in verse 17. Look there. "But," they say, "so that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them not to speak, no longer to any man in this name." And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. The Greek word there in verse 17 for warn, it says, we're going to warn them not to speak in this name anymore. That word for warn, it means to declare that someone will cause harm to someone if certain conditions are not met. So when it says that they're warning them, really what it means, they decide, okay, here's what we're going to do. We're going to threaten them. Threaten them with what? We're not told in this passage, but it doesn't take a lot of imagination for us to think of the kinds of things they might be threatening. It was just a couple of months ago that these men, this same Jewish council, had Jesus put to death. And so it's already been proven that these men have the power to murder if they so choose. But even if that's not what they're threatening them with, if it's not murder at this point, certainly there's excommunication. And Peter and John come and worship in the temple yet. They come and pray here. These men can say, never again. You don't count as a Jew. There's the threat of prison. They spent last night in prison. There's the threat of beatings. And they could threaten these men's families. We know that Peter had a wife and therefore probably children to be concerned about. John is supposed to be taking care of Jesus' mother Mary. How is he going to take that? How is he going to take care of Mary if he's dead or if he's in prison or disabled? Just imagine. I mean, so they're threatening them. Part of me thinks, well, boy, if Peter and John would have replied and said, okay, we'll try to keep it down, or we'll talk about Jesus, but we won't talk about him in public places anymore. Or if Peter and John tried to make some sort of deal with them, who could blame them? Don't they have to consider their families and the safety of those that they love? But imagine that Peter and John had done that. That they said, yeah, we'll try to keep this message of Jesus quiet. What would that have meant for us? What would that have meant for the church in the last 2,000 years if they would have said, we'll keep it to ourselves? Here's the lesson that we have to learn from Peter and John. We should keep on talking about Jesus no matter what. Look at their answer, verse 19. "But Peter and John answered and said to them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard.'" Now, normally, we Christians are called to obey those who are in authority over us. Whether we like them, whether we agree with their commands or not, God's put them in authority, we are to obey. But in this case, a clear choice has to be made. Because the very thing that the council is commanding Peter and John not to do is the thing that Jesus told them was their mission. So this is a Jewish court of law. These men, the council that's gathered around Peter and John, they're used to making decisions as to what is right and wrong and what God's opinion on something would be. And so Peter and John throw it back into their court. They say, guys, we've got a dilemma. You be the judges. All right? Here's what our choice is. Do you think that God would have us to listen to you or listen to him? right? Verse 20 gives Peter's conclusion. The conclusion is God would want us to listen to him, not you. So verse 20, we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. Now, this was not the response that the Jewish council was hoping for. They thought they could intimidate them by their threats. And they have no plans now for anything else to do. They're just going to threaten them, and they threatened them, and it didn't seem to make much difference. And so all they do now is it's this same song, second verse, a little bit louder and a little bit worse. Right? Look at verse 21. When they had threatened them further, they let them go. Finding no basis on which to punish them, they let them go on the account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. For the man was more than 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. They're trying to intimidate them, but who's afraid here? Are Peter and John afraid? Right now, Peter and John fear no man. They fear the Lord Jesus Christ. Who's afraid here? This is the council that's afraid. They're afraid of what the people might think of them. If after this amazing miracle, they punish these guys, what the people are going to be in uproar against them. And so they, in fear, let Peter and John go. What should we do? We should keep on talking about Jesus no matter what. Now that is easy to say, and it is hard to do if you're like me. Keep on talking about Jesus no matter what. It's easy for me to preach that to you, honestly, brothers and sisters, but then when I go and I'm like surrounded by unbelievers and I think of something that I might say about Jesus in this setting, all of a sudden all of my courage kind of goes, you know, like a balloon. You know, is that experience true for you? If not, praise God, then keep talking about him, because we need bold people like you. But if you're like me and you struggle with this, with boldness, when you're out with unbelievers, what can we do? How can we grow from where we're at here to being bold like Peter and John? We can get there, because it's not Peter and John. It's not their personalities that's making this. It's Jesus and the Holy Spirit within them. So how do we get from where we are to being bold like they are? The whole church is going to be bold. And we can learn, as we follow from here, verses 23 to the end of to verse 31, how did the early church... how did they promote boldness? All right, and we can learn from this. There's four things we can learn. How can you be more bold for Jesus Christ in your everyday life? That's what we're going to look at. So the first thing is this. How can I become more bold? Letter A, lean on your fellow Christians. How can you be more bold for Christ? Lean on your fellow Christians. Look at verse 23. Acts 4:23. When they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. It is impossible to be bold all by yourself. Peter and John here, they get released, and they don't go straight back to the temple to preach some more. Where they go to their fellow Christians, and they tell them the whole story. They gather the believers together, the church, and they say, well, here's what happened in the Sanhedrin. They said if we keep talking about Jesus, they'll do this and they'll do that. And here's the threats that the Jewish priests have laid down for us. Whatever you do, if you want to impact the world for Christ, do not stop coming to church. One of the great purposes of our gathering together is to be reminded of Christ's mission for us. And when we get together, to gather up courage from one another to go back out there and talk about Jesus some more. We do not gather Sunday by Sunday to flee the world. We don't gather each week to condemn the world, but to be emboldened to reach the world. Now, when Peter and John had given their report for the rest of the church, the whole body of Christians do what Christians ought to do when we're distressed. They all, with one heart, it says, with one accord, they gather together in prayer. They run to their Lord Jesus Christ. And the things that these Christians say in their prayer to God are profound. These early believers in Jerusalem, they understood some things that enable them to live boldly. And so as we study their prayer, I want to pull out some of the things that these early Christians knew, some of the things they believed that helped them with their boldness, because we have to believe these same things too. Okay, so if you want to be more bold in talking about Jesus, lean on your fellow Christians. Secondly, understand your situation. The first thing that we learn from them, we have to understand, you serve the Creator of all. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you serve the Creator of all. Look at verse 24. Here's their prayer. And when they heard this, about the threats, you know, when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. Often when I have a difficult situation to face, someone that I have to talk to that I'm not in, looking forward to this conversation, often what I do is I'll go outside and I just walk with God a bit in His creation. You could talk to Carly. She knows. I go out this door over here and I walk around in those trees asking God for strength. Is what I'm doing because I'm a chicken. But it's an encouragement, right? Because I'm out there and I can look up at God's sky that He has made and these majestic clouds and feel the sun, the power of the sun on my face and the wind that He has sent blowing and be reminded, who is this that I'm serving? Is God able to help me? And the answer is yes, right? And that's what these Christians do. They get threatened. The first thing they do is they fall on their knees and they say, Oh Lord, you created all things. They remind themselves of who it is that they're serving. To be bold for Christ, you have to understand your situation. You have to understand you serve the Creator of all. Secondly, you have to understand this. Many will reject Jesus. If you're going to be bold for Him, you have to know it. Heading in. Many will reject Jesus. Look at verse 24. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. Verse 25 is just these early Christians quoting Scripture back to God. They're quoting from Psalm chapter 2, from Psalm 2, verses 1 and 2. And what they're saying is, Lord, all of this is taking place just as you predicted that it would. This is amazing. King David lived 1,000 years before the coming of Jesus. He lived 1,000 years before this, and yet the things that King David wrote about the coming of the Christ came true in the life of Jesus. I have a slide here. In verses 25 and 26, David predicted the people that would gather themselves together against the Christ, against the Messiah. So the four groups of people, you see it in verses 25 and 26, the Gentiles will rage against Him. The peoples will devise futile things against Him. Verse 26, the kings of the earth will take their stand against Him and the rulers will gather together against the Lord and His Christ. Did this all come true? Did it happen like David predicted? Absolutely. That's verse 27. The next slide here highlights this. So David predicted all these people would come. Well, who showed up when Christ was there to oppose Him? Verse 27, it reads, For truly in this city, there were gathered together against your servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, so there's your kings and your rulers, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. There's your first two groups. Thanks for that, Pete. Sadly, this is still true today. Many people, when they hear of our great Savior, who loves them and wants to give them life, many people, when they hear of Him, will reject Him. And while they're rejecting Him, they will reject you, the one who's telling them about Him. Turn over with me, if you would, to John chapter 15. Just back a couple of books in your Bible to John chapter 15. Jesus predicted it would be this way. If we are going to be bold in our witness for Christ, we have to know, we have to be prepared to be rejected. Because people will reject Jesus. John chapter 15, look at verse 18. These are Jesus' words. He says, If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin, but they have no excuse now for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned, but now they have both seen and hated me, and my Father as well. But they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. That's how it always is when someone hates Christ. They hate him without a cause. Why would you hate Christ, you know, who died for you and only wants to give you blessing? And yet, many do. Many will reject Christ. And so if you're out there boldly representing him, many will reject you. And so each of us is faced with a choice. Will we obey Christ and talk about him, even if that means people reject us? Look at Philippians chapter 1, verse 21. Philippians 1:29 says, "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." If you want to be bold for Christ, you must understand your situation. You serve the Creator of all, but many will reject Jesus. The third thing that we see that these believers understood in this passage, and we need to understand as well, number three, is this: God is in control. God is in control even over the actions of his enemies. Look at verse 28. I don't know if you noticed that when we read through there. We're back in Acts chapter 4 here. Acts 4, 28. Verse 27 is talking about all these people who have gathered against Christ. And then notice how it describes what they did when they gathered against him. Verse 28, they gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. All these evil men, they gathered in Jerusalem to do what God's hand and God's purpose predestined. See, the mistreatment and crucifixion of Jesus Christ all fit into God's plan. And did God have good in mind in Jesus' crucifixion? I'm looking for a yes. Right? The answer is yes, right? I mean, oh my, the good that he brought out of Jesus' suffering. So, when your friends and neighbors make fun of you, when you're mistreated at work and passed over because of your commitment to Christ, when your family holds you at arm's length because of Jesus, you can believe the same thing is true for you. God is in control, and he has good in mind, even in the midst of this suffering that you're going through for Christ. Listen to the words of this hymn by Margaret Clarkson. The hymn is called, "O Father, You Are Sovereign." I don't know if I've ever heard this, but I love these words. Listen to what she writes, and this can be the prayer of us who know Christ. She writes, "O Father, You are sovereign in all affairs of man. No powers of death or darkness can thwart your perfect plan. All chance and change transcending, supreme in time and space, you hold your trusting children secure in your embrace." If you want to be bold for Christ, you have to understand your situation. Your master is the creator of all. Many will reject Jesus. God is in control even over the actions of his enemies. And fourthly, you must understand that in the end, Jesus will win. Have to understand, or you won't be bold, you have to understand that in the end, Jesus will win. Look there at Acts chapter 4, verse 25. We read this, but I didn't pull this out when we went through it. Notice what David said that would happen. "Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things?" So here's these people, they're uniting against Christ, but their uniting against Christ is a futile effort. Always. Fighting the Almighty is a futile effort. If you're going to resist Christ, you're going to lose. The Christians here, they only quote the first two verses of Psalm 2, but I want you to see the rest of it. This whole psalm, turn back if you would then to Psalm 2. This whole psalm declares the ultimate victory of the Lord and of his Messiah. "Though they will resist him," David said, 1,000 years before Christ, 3,000 years before us, "though they will resist him, Jesus will win." Look at Psalm 2, we'll read verses 1 through 6. "Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed," that's Jesus, "saying, 'Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us.'" They don't want God and Jesus to be tying them down. I want to throw these things off. Verse 4, "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. God's king, Jesus Christ, has been victorious over death. And a day is soon coming when he will return from heaven and be victorious over all of his enemies forever. Resistance to Christ is futile. Fighting him only furthers his good plan. In the end, Jesus will win. This we know. Turn back with me, if you would, to Acts. Acts chapter 4. So how can I talk about Jesus boldly? I need to lean on my fellow Christians. I need to understand my situation like these early Christians did. Thirdly, you must put your life in God's hands. If you're going to be bold for him, you have to put your life in God's hands. Now, in this prayer of the church here in Jerusalem, so far we've only heard praise. Now we come to the end, we come to verses 29 and 30, and we finally get to some requests. Look there with me, Acts 4, 29. And now, Lord, take note of their threats, and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence, while you extend your hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. It's interesting that these Christians here, they do not ask for God to keep them safe. That's why they're praying, is because there's these threats. But they don't say, God, will you keep us safe? They don't ask God to protect their families. They don't ask God here to spare their lives. These Christians don't ask for God to thwart the evil plans of their enemies or to bring his justice down upon those who are resisting his son. With all of that, all that they do, they just say, Lord, take note of their threats. They don't tell God what he must do. They don't even ask him to do something about the threats. It seems that these Jerusalem believers just figure that God has a plan and whatever he does will be right. And so they trust him. If God wants to deliver them, then let him deliver them. If God wants them to suffer, then let the suffering come. They just say, Lord, please take note of their threats. These Christians had given their lives over to God. Have you? Have you given your job over to God? Have you given your family over to him? Have you given your reputation over to him? If you're holding tightly to these things, then you're always going to be fighting a temptation to clam up instead of speaking about Christ. It's only when you can say to God, okay, Lord, I am expendable. You do whatever you want with me. I want Christ exalted. And I'll talk about him. It's when we have that heart that these early Christians did that we can be bold for him. How can I be more bold in talking about Jesus? Lean on your fellow Christians, understand your situation, put your life in God's hands, and then fourthly, plead with God for boldness. Plead with God for boldness. Really, the church has one primary request that they bring to God here in Acts chapter 4. What's their primary request? Look in verse 29. And now, Lord, take note of their threats, and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence. Verse 31 says, when they had prayed, the Greek word therefore pray means to ask with urgency, to plead, to beg for something. So this church, for the first time now, they are threatened. They gather together to pray, they praise God, and then they beg God for one thing. The request they have that they bring to the Lord with all their hearts is, please, please God, they've told us we can't speak about Jesus. Please, Lord, will you give us boldness to speak about Jesus anyway? That's their heart. And look at God's answer. I love this. He hears them and lets them know that he's listening. Verse 31, Acts 4:31, and when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, literally. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. Okay, I ask you, is this something that's just for the early church? Or if we were to plead with God for boldness, would he give boldness to us as well? John Chrysostom was a 4th century preacher of Jesus Christ. One time John Chrysostom was called before the Roman Emperor Arcadius and threatened, sort of like Peter and John. The emperor says to the preacher, to John Chrysostom, the emperor said, if you do not cease to preach Jesus, you will be banished. Chrysostom replied, you cannot banish me, for the world is my Father's house. Then I will slay you, exclaimed the angry emperor. No, but you cannot, for my life is hid with Christ in God. Your treasures will be confiscated. Chrysostom replied, sire, that cannot be. My treasures are in heaven, where none can break through and steal. Then I will drive you from men and you will have no friends, said the emperor. Chrysostom replied, that you cannot do either, for I have a friend in heaven who has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. They did banish John Chrysostom to a remote location on the edge of Armenia, the edge of the world. From there, John Chrysostom was so influential with the letters that he was writing about Jesus Christ that they had to banish him farther away. And he died on the journey, went to be with his Lord. Will God give us boldness like he did for the early Christians in Jerusalem? Will he give us boldness like he did for Peter Cartwright and John Chrysostom? The answer is yes, he will. We have the same Holy Spirit. The power isn't us, it's him. But how will he do it? There's some things we can learn from these early Christians. If we're going to be bold, we need to lean on our fellow Christians, understand our situation, put our lives in God's hands, and then plead with God for boldness. Let's pray. Well, Father, can we do that? Can we do that today? We gather together, we're your people. We just want to confess that we don't measure up to Peter and John here. They're just so often when we have an opportunity to talk about you and the great things that you have done for us and the salvation that you have freely given to us, so often we just don't say anything. We're afraid we're going to look stupid. Lord, will you, even though there's not threats coming against us, we still feel pressure for some reason to keep our mouths closed. Will you give us boldness? We want to speak about Jesus Christ because we long to see others come to know you like we do. You're everything to us. You've given us life. You've given us joy. You've given us peace. We understand what life is about. All these things come from you. Will you give us boldness that we might speak about Jesus Christ out amongst unbelievers so that they might be saved? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.